So this morning we are in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 8. This is Paul's second letter to Timothy, a guy who started leading the church in Ephesus that Paul had started. He was a younger guy. In fact, Paul addresses him as my son. He wasn't literally his son, but clearly there's kind of that paternal relationship from Paul towards Timothy. And Paul mentored him. So this is one of his two letters to Timothy. So we're in Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 8 this morning. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing and his kingdom, I give you, writing to Timothy here, this charge. Preach the word, be prepared in season and out of season, correct, rebuke, and encourage, with great patience and careful instruction. For the time will come when people will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. But you, keep your head in all situations. Endure hardship. Do the work of an evangelist. Discharge or fulfill all the duties of your ministry. For I am already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time for my departure is near. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing. Heavenly Father, today speak to us through these words of Paul's to Timothy that now come to us. Teach us, Lord, what it means to be a disciple of your Son, Jesus Christ, and to live into that calling. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So this is our next to last Sunday in this series called The Story. It will wrap up next week. It's been a chronological walk through Scripture, focusing on the big picture narrative of the story of the Bible, starting with creation, including God's special relationship with humanity, the formation of the nation of Israel, their ups and their downs, and they spent a lot of downtime. They were not faithful as God called them to be. But God was faithful, and he gives the promise of a coming king in the lineage of David who would establish a kingdom that would reign forever. Other prophecies and promises in regards to this person, and we see that fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. But then he is rather unexpectedly to them, even though Jesus said he would be killed and on the third day rise again, unexpectedly to them nonetheless, he is crucified. And more unexpectedly, raised back to life. And all of a sudden, this band of followers, not just the 12 disciples, but others who had been a part of his ministry as well and followed him, all of a sudden, this band of followers began to grow and then spread across the Mediterranean world as they kept testifying that Jesus really was raised from the dead, that he was the long-expected Messiah. And even though he didn't fulfill it the way they had anticipated with a purely earthly kingdom, that he even exceeded that. And that was a message that they took out. It was a message that they dedicated their lives to, that they were willing to die for, and that they kept proclaiming that was really true. And there are many of them that we read about in Acts, many of these early Christians that we read about in Acts and who are mentioned in many of the letters of the New Testament as well. As you continue on from Acts, which is where we were the last couple of Sundays, and you then continue on through the letters of the New Testament. We read about a number of folks. For instance, the disciples whom we read about in the Gospels, they're all over the place in the Gospels. They are also there at the beginning of Acts, and we see some of them, their names occur as we go through Acts as well. Peter, John, the two James, Philip, and Andrew are just a handful of them. So they're in Acts, then they're in the rest of the New Testament, and then we see a number of other people whose names are mentioned in Acts and throughout the letters of the New Testament as well, both Paul's letters and letters from others. For instance, we read about Silas, Lydia, Stephen, Barnabas, Tychicus, Trophimus, Timothy, Andronicus, Junia, Apelles, Julia, Tryphena, Tryphosa, Rufus, Mark, Persis, Nereus, Olympus, Jason, Sosipater, Tertius, Gaius, Epaphroditus, Epaphras, Euodius, Syntyche, Luke, Onesimus, Titus, Justus, Demas, Claudia, Eubulus, Lois, Linus, Lucy, Charlie Brown, and Snoopy. I was kidding. Okay. Linus was real. He's in the end of 2 Timothy. That's a real guy from the New Testament times, not the last three there. So those are many of the people that are named in Acts and in the letters of the New Testament who helped to lead churches, who ministered in their communities, who provided hospitality to Paul or others as they visited their town to teach them about Jesus and get the church established. They are people who encouraged Paul and others in their ministry through letters back to him and that kind of thing. There are others who are named as well. I just picked out the ones that I was able to pronounce with some sense of fluidity. And you have no idea if I got them right or wrong. I just blow right through them, right? That's the way it goes with those things. And then there are a whole bunch more, who, besides those who are named that we didn't mention, there are a whole bunch more who are unnamed, who are simply, when he writes to the church, to the saints in the church in Ephesus, for example. And he may, at the end of Ephesians, list three or four people, but there's more than that who are part of the church. Or in Acts, in chapter 2, when we read that, was it 2,000 or 3,000 were added to their number in one day? We don't get all the names of those people. But there's a whole crew of people who became a part of the church who we don't know their names. So as much as we focus on Paul, and a lot of the New Testament is written by Paul, and in Acts, a lot of Acts focuses on Paul. As much as we focus on him, as well as a few other key folks that we know by name and know their names well, and we focus on them in the birth of the church, it was a movement that encompassed a lot of people, and the number of them kept growing and growing and growing. Which is completely the opposite of what happened with every other person who claimed to be the Messiah or had a group of followers, that when they died, their little group disbanded and faded away into oblivion. Some of these original and first Christians were eyewitnesses who saw Jesus after the resurrection, and that's what they testified, that they had seen him. Luke talks about speaking with eyewitnesses himself as he writes the gospel according to Luke. But many of these people whose names we read about in Acts and in the rest of the New Testament are people who came to faith because of the testimony of those eyewitnesses. And I think there's something for us to learn and be encouraged by in all of this, the fact that some people became Christians even early on who were not eyewitnesses, and that there are a lot of people whose names we have no idea who they were. We know the handful, but they were not all household names and people we name our kids after. Like, no one's naming their kid Tryphenus nowadays, at least not around here, right? But I think there's something to learn, for us to learn and be encouraged by in all this, and that is that God can work through any of us to have an impact on the church, whether our name is well known or not. You don't need to be Paul or Billy Graham or Mother Teresa or Peter or Earl Thomas, Billy Graham. I don't know if Earl Thomas is... We do have an Earl Thomas in the house, actually, but it's not that Earl Thomas that's the Seahawks. You don't have to have that well-known name. There are countless people whose names we will never know who have had a profound impact on the kingdom of God. In fact, just recently, I noticed that my daughter Haley had a list of emails from... Oh, I'm forgetting the name of the organization. Some Christian History Institute or something like that. And she gets a daily email that speaks about a person who on that particular day, however many hundreds or even thousands of years ago, had an impact on the church in some way, shape, or form. And I started subscribing to those as well. I have yet to come across somebody in the last month or so that I knew of. And here they are getting highlighted. So there are so many folks whose names we never know and have profound impact on the Christian faith. Now, Paul did become the most famous proponent of that message, after he was initially the biggest challenger to that message, all right? And he persecuted Christians. He was violently opposed to them. But he did a complete about-face when God got a hold of him, and he started then preaching Christ crucified and Christ resurrected, that Christ was the Messiah that the Jewish people were hoping for, okay? And then he goes on to help start a number of churches in different cities, oftentimes spending several months, even a year or even two, in those places to help get things started, to do some evangelism, teach the faith, do some training and equipping of leaders, so that when he moved on to another town, someone else was in a position of leadership to lead that church well. And then he kept on staying in touch with those churches as he moved on from there, and sometimes he'd come back and visit them as he was traveling through from one place to another. But he stayed in touch with them through letters, through his own partners who would maybe go back and visit, or people from the church who might come and visit him in the new town where he was. And the book of Acts, which, as I said, we were in the last couple of weeks, it's like a written documentary. You know, we watch documentaries on TV or maybe in the theater occasionally. Acts is like a written documentary about the biography, I guess the way to put it, of the spread of the church. And much of it focuses on Paul's travels and ministry, even though there were so many other folks who were a part of the beginning of the church as well. And then we also have many of the letters that he wrote. My guess is we don't have all the letters that Paul might have written. We don't have any of the communication other than what he might quote that comes from somebody back to him. We don't have any letters from the church in Ephesus to Paul. Maybe it was a person who came and just shared the message verbally, who knows, in those kind of situations. But we do have Paul's letters back to these churches, and from them we can oftentimes kind of deduce why he's writing, what it is that brought about the necessity for him to communicate with them. And these letters comprise really most of the rest of the New Testament. So Paul's letters are Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, 1st and 2nd Timothy, which is where we are today in the second of those letters, Titus and Philemon. So those are the Pauline letters. Then there are other letters, James, 1st and 2nd Peter, Jude, a couple others I'm forgetting in there, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, that are written by others as well. So most of the New Testament letters were written, as I said, in response to questions that churches have about doctrinal things, leadership things, some kind of conflict going on in the church. Okay, churches have had conflict over the centuries. It's nothing new. I don't think we have any conflict here right now, not that I'm aware of. Probably some little things going on, but nothing major. So don't read into that anything that I'm not saying here. But there were conflict in churches. That's why they reach out to Paul and say, hey, here's what's going on. How do we incorporate Gentile Christians into our church to start with Jewish Christians? Do they have to go through all the Jewish stuff beforehand to come to faith in Jesus? So there's a lot of those kinds of questions, food purity laws. What do they carry over from the Old Testament laws? What carries on? What do they let go of and all that kind of stuff? And they wrestled through a lot of those kinds of things. So most of the New Testament letters are written to specific churches. Some of them are what we call circular letters that are intended to be circulated among some of the churches in a certain region. And then occasionally there's a few letters that are written to specific individuals who then obviously shared them with others as well, because we have them here today, which is what Timothy is. So this morning's passage is one snippet out of one of those more personal letters from Paul to an individual. And this is the second of those that Paul wrote to Timothy. Scholars are generally in agreement that this is probably the last letter that Paul wrote. He says earlier on in chapter 2, he says, remember Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, descended from David. Right there is kind of in a nutshell, like the basic message of the gospel and the story, the series called The Story. That's like the whole thing right there. Because we see the resurrection, and then we also see this connection to the Old Testament and Jesus Christ. He's in the lineage of David, this king in the lineage of David that was promised, that would establish his kingdom forever. So just in this little phrase, in this sentence, we have right there kind of like the entire message that Paul preached to, particularly to Jewish audiences who understood this stuff about David. We have that all right there. So remember Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, descended from David. This is my gospel. Right? So that's what he's saying. This is my gospel, for which I am suffering even to the point of being chained like a criminal. And this is not a figurative being chained. This is literally being chained, or at least in house arrest. The number of times Paul was in prison is a little bit up for debate. Probably it was a couple of different times. Once more in a house arrest where he had a little more freedom. A second one maybe literally more chained, which was probably what was happening here. When we look at the events in Acts and the government officials who are named there, Festus and Felix and others, and we look at who Paul stood before when he was on trial, we can deduce that Paul was imprisoned in Rome during the reign of Emperor Nero. And Nero was an absolute nut job. He was crazy. He reigned from 54 to 68 AD. Here's what one author writes. He says, one of the most despicable manifestations of human flesh ever to disgrace this planet was Nero Claudius Caesar. I mean, credit the guy for at least having an opinion and being clear about what he thinks about Nero. And it's not far off, really. In 64 AD, for example, a fire raged through Rome that lasted for over a week. It burned 70% of the city. In order to squelch a rumor, and some people think it wasn't even a rumor, it actually was true, but in order to squelch a rumor, give him some benefit, that he intentionally set the fire, and there's some debate about whether he may have actually done that, the rumor was that he had set the fire so that he could burn down the city and then rebuild it to be more glamorous than it already was. That was what the rumor was going around. In order to squelch that, Nero made it his mission to say that it was actually Christians who had set fire to the city, and so he started persecuting them viciously. You can read about this in the writings of Tacitus. You probably never heard of him unless you're really into history kind of stuff. He was a Roman historian who was born in 60 AD. So just about, he was born just at the start of all this. And he lived to 120 AD. Okay. Well, it was this Nero, this guy who was vehemently persecuting Christians, who then kept Paul in house arrest for 2.5 years until his trial. And you can read about all this stuff in Acts. And Paul most likely died. We don't know for sure. It's not recorded for us anywhere in Scripture. But Paul most likely died as a martyr, as one of those that Nero executed in probably around 66 or 67 AD. So this letter was almost certainly written in that just before that time frame, maybe 65 AD plus or minus a year or so. And in this letter to his co-worker and his apprentice in the faith, Timothy, Paul has a couple of main points that he makes that are talked about throughout Timothy. If you go back and read this second letter of his, you'll pick up on these things, but they're really crystallized for us in this passage that we read this morning. First of all, he gives Timothy some words of instruction about living out his faith and shepherding the church there in Ephesus. He tells him in verse 2, preach the word, be prepared in season and out of season, correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. We see these kind of themes throughout this letter. And then after some cautionary words about the culture around them and the culture that would be coming in terms of people wanting just to hear whatever their itching ears wanted to hear and surrounding people with them with yes men, basically, and yes women, he says then in verse 5, keep your head in all situations, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, discharge or fully carry out all the duties of your ministry. So some of these themes, all these themes are talked about throughout this letter. This is like kind of a summarizing statement here. And we talked about some of these even actually last week as we looked at Paul and how he ministered and the way he ministered in three different settings. So we've talked about being prepared to preach, being prepared in season and out of season is how he puts it here, but being prepared at all times, not being afraid to use our words to preach, not just through our actions, but in our words to share our testimony, to talk about how God has touched our lives, what Jesus has done for us. This also connects to the point in verse 5 about doing the work of an evangelist. And even just the whole letter is Paul is encouraging him to shepherd these people along. We all have a role in discipling people in faith. So he's also to correct, rebuke, and encourage others. And to do all of this with great patience and careful instruction. And I guess the thing that I want us to pull out of this is that passing on the Christian faith is not something that happens quickly or accidentally. I mean, this is essentially what Paul is encouraging Timothy to do, is to help pass on the faith, to shape these disciples, is another way to put it, that he's in charge of the church, to help them along in their faith. And to do this takes patience, it takes careful instruction, it takes preparation, and so much more. And so that's why we, you know, at Rose Hill and all kinds of churches, any church you go to, has opportunities to grow in both understanding of the faith and opportunities then to live it out. So sermons, hopefully, help us to understand the Christian faith more and to be encouraged and challenged in our discipleship to Jesus. That we have discipleship classes and Bible studies and small groups, some that meet at the church, some that meet in people's homes, some weekly, some monthly. Okay, we have opportunities to serve the community. The blessing bags next Saturday is one that will equip you to do that very thing. Opportunities to teach people about the faith to our peers in classes. Opportunities to serve and teach others that are younger than us, say, children and youth. This is why parents teach their kids at home about the love of God, about Jesus, and about what it means to be a Christian. Like that's a discipleship opportunity right there. We have the opportunity in our churches, you know, physically in our churches, and in our communities, in our homes, and other places as well. These are all opportunities to live out what Paul admonishes and encourages Timothy to do. And now I would suggest to you, by extension, it comes to us as well. You know, this is a personal letter written to Timothy, but that doesn't mean we just set it aside. Say, well, that was for Timothy. It's for people who lead churches. I think this is for anybody who is a disciple of Jesus Christ and has the opportunity to disciple other people. And that's all of us. So that's one thing he encourages there. All these words about encouraging people, teaching, being prepared, and so forth. The second thing I want to highlight for us here is the way in which Paul acknowledges that the end of his life is near and the reflections he has on his ministry. He writes, "For I am already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time has come for my departure. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith." I can't help but wondering, I never even quite thought of it this way until just now, if even as Paul wrote this, and the letter concludes very shortly after this, I almost wonder if there had already been a date set. Like, he knew that his last days were literally down to like 3 days away, 2 days, a week, whatever it might have been. So as Paul writes this, you know, "I have fought the good fight," particularly focusing on that last sentence, "I have fought the good fight, I've finished the race, I've kept the faith." Paul is not boasting or bragging. Paul confesses his shortcomings and his sins enough in other places, including, I think earlier in this letter, definitely earlier in 1 Timothy, he says, "Christ died for sinners, of which I am the worst." So Paul has no problem acknowledging that he's not a perfect human being, and he has sinned, and he acknowledges his past in terms of persecuting Christians, which is what he's probably referring to when he talks about that, being the worst of sinners. So he's not bragging or boasting here. The only thing that Paul ever says he wants to boast in is Christ crucified. He talks about that in Galatians 6:14, 1 Corinthians 1:31, some other places as well. That Jesus is the only one that he boasts in or that any of us should boast in. So I don't see this as a boastful statement. This is just a look back, knowing that his time is short, whether he knows the exact date or not. His time is short. This is kind of like a memoir, knowing that the end is near, wanting to believe that he has done something good, that he has lived as God has called him to, that he's finished the race of life that God has set out for him as well as he possibly could. Don't we all want that in the end? You know, Paul, it seems to me, is the epitome of the sports phrase, "It's not how you start that matters, but how you finish." Paul did not start his relationship with Jesus very well. He was completely on the wrong foot, going the wrong direction. But he finished about as strongly as anybody could. In the 1972 Munich Summer Olympic Games, a middle and long distance runner for the United States, Dave Waddle, actually not really long distance, middle distance runner for the U.S. named Dave Waddle, ran a race that actually really perfectly embodies this, having a slow start and finishing well. In an interview after the race, he shared that he got off to a slow start simply because of the butterflies and the jitters. He just did not run the race, the first almost half the race that he had wanted to. The TV announcer speculated that maybe he had an injury, and he had had actually several injuries leading up to the Olympics. He was not able to train even for a couple of weeks right before the Olympics. He got married 2 weeks before the Olympics. Some people, we're going to watch this in a minute, some of the announcers says, "Oh, some people said if he got married, it would ruin him." You know, but he got married 2 weeks before. He couldn't train very well leading up to it. He wasn't really even supposed to run the 800. He started running it to improve his speed and his longer distances. Ended up running it so well that he competed for the U.S. in the Olympics, but it really wasn't his thing. So it's almost an accident that he's even there. And when it came to those Olympic finals, he started unbelievably slowly, but he finished really well. I just want to invite you to watch this race.
In lane 3, Dave Waddle with the golf cap from the United States. He started wearing that golf cap because he had real long hair that used to come down in his eyes, and then he kept it as a superstition. Two laps around. They run in lanes for the first 100 meters, and then they'll break. Boyd is looking strong again at the moment already. On the inside, we have Arshanov. Arshanov in the lead as they break, but Boyd on the outside is going for the lead right now. Uko, the other Kenyan, on the inside, and Waddle is way back exactly where he was in the semifinals.
We don't know right now whether he's just trying to stay out of trouble. It'll be a few more 100 yards before we know if Dave is seriously injured or really just lagging back to stay out of trouble. He's not too bad because it was quite a fast pace through that first 200 meters. And as we said, here go the Kenyans charging for the lead, coming up to the bell lap. Boyd and Uku
Okay, and right with him is Andy Carter of Great Britain, Dieter Fromm of East Germany. Those are the four right now. They're on the bell lap. The split is 52.3.
If Dave could just pull up here and get on the outside of Arzanov, he would have him boxed in perfectly. Let's hope Dave makes a move down this back stretch.
The Kenyans running like a mirror reflection of each other. In first and second, Fromm
there
right
goes.
There with him.
There's Arzanov from the Soviet Union going up to the lead now.
There goes Arzanov, the favorite, taking the lead. Dave Waddell is making his bid. He's not in too bad position right now.
I think Dave's in great position on this. At this point, he's in perfect position on the outside. Good striking distance in this last 100, 200 meters.
Stand by for the kick of Dave Waddell. If he's got it, he could make it. But he's got to catch Arzanov and the Kenyan. And here he comes. This is the bid for a gold medal of Dave Waddell. He's got one Kenyan. With two bad knees. He couldn't train for weeks, and he has come in and won the gold medal, the first tremendously exciting moment in track for the United States in these Olympic Games. And Dave looked the calmest of all.
I've watched that clip like 7 or 8 times this week, and every time I watch it, it's more moving for me than it was the time before. Dave fought the good fight, he finished the race, and he kept the faith. But the reward at the end of the race of life, that isn't a medal that gets hung around your neck by some International Olympic Committee member who probably took a bribe to get the Olympics there. The reward is a crown of righteousness that the Lord Jesus, the flawless sacrificial lamb who conquered the grave, it's a crown that he himself will give. Not only for Paul, but as he writes at the end of the passage we read today, for all who have longed for his appearing. And it's not that we run the race well in order to earn that crown. The crown is already ours through faith in Jesus and the work that he's done on the cross. And so with hearts filled with gratitude, we run with a desire to live Christ-like lives, live holy lives, to live in a way that passes on the faith to others, that shapes disciples around us. We live in a way that honors Jesus through what Paul writes, preaching the word, being prepared in season and out of season, correcting, rebuking, encouraging with great patience and careful instruction, enduring hardship, doing the work of an evangelist, taking care of all the ministry duties that God puts before us. All of that is a response to what Jesus has done as we live out our lives of discipleship to Jesus so that others would also be disciples of Jesus as well. And Paul is saying that he has finished well with all these things. He started poorly. He was further back, and he was running the wrong way. He was further back than Dave Waddell was in that race, halfway through the 800-meter race at 400-yard mark or so. Paul was way further back and going the wrong direction, and yet Paul had a finishing kick unlike any other. So how's your race going? Are you fighting the good fight? Are you finishing the race well? We never know whether or not we're near the finish line, really, do we? I mean, you might be in the hospital and have some sense of knowledge that the end might be near, but presuming that we all live to a nice, ripe old age, of course, some of you are already at a nice, ripe old age, and I don't know what you do with that then, I guess, but there you go. But presuming we all have a finish line that's not while we're sitting here in church this morning, can we just put it that way anyway? That our finish line is somewhere maybe the end of this week, this month, end of this year, 2 or 3 years out, another decade, or maybe several decades for those of us who are young enough to dream that it might be. How do you want to finish out the rest of your life? How do you want to finish the rest of your race? Do you want to finish well? And that doesn't mean that in that sense of being finishing, that doesn't mean that we should wait until we think the end is near. Paul got off to a slow start, but from what we can ascertain in Acts, he spent a couple of decades advancing the gospel message and making disciples of Jesus Christ. It might have been even a little more than that, 22, 23 years, somewhere around there. Paul's words here are to Timothy, a young man whom he was mentoring, but they can be encouragement for us to live our faith as well. Maybe the relationship Paul has with Timothy or mentoring him in the faith is an inspiration for you, and you could mentor someone a generation or two below you. Maybe you haven't always been prepared, regardless of the season, to talk about your faith. Maybe that kind of preparation is something you've always just kind of set aside, and it's like a can you keep kicking down the road. Maybe your life has been more like Paul's before he got turned around by God, and your race is off to a really slow start, maybe even going in the wrong direction like his was. Maybe you're somewhere else on the spectrum of faith, somewhere in the middle, but if you knew that you'd cross that finish line pretty soon, would you be able to say with Paul, I've fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I've kept the faith? I hope so. I hope that's what we can each say when we cross that finish line. And you can finish strong. Like so many of the saints who've gone before us in the Bible in the nearly 2,000 years since, you don't have to be famous. Your name does not need to be in lights. You don't have to have a special title. You don't need to be leading conferences or pastoring a big church or doing any of that kind of stuff. You just need to run the race that's before you and run it well. Living out these things that Paul admonishes Timothy to do, preaching, correcting and steering others in their faith, doing this with patience, being prepared in season, out of season. That's stuff that any of us can do. And then one day, that crown of righteousness will be yours as well, as Jesus places it upon your head. And he will say to you something like these words, you fought the good fight, you finished the race, you kept the faith, well done, good and faithful servant. So let's live these words out right now. For the rest of the race, however long that race may be for each of us. So we could say at the end that we fought the good fight and run the race and been faithful. Heavenly Father, thank you for these words of encouragement and maybe some words of challenge to us as well. Lord, it is our heart's desire, probably for most of us here this morning anyway, to be faithful, to run a good race. But so oftentimes, Lord, we stumble, we get out of the block slowly, we even run the wrong direction, or we get off course. So Lord, help us to run a good race and to cross that finish line, completely trusting in you, your Son, Jesus Christ, fueled by the Holy Spirit. Help us, Lord, to be like Paul as he shapes Timothy here and shapes so many other disciples, and to be like Timothy as he shaped disciples of the church there in Ephesus. Lord, help us to be people who shape others as well in their walk with Jesus. Guide us along in our own faith journey, Lord, so that we'd cross the finish line well. Lord, as we give in this offering, we pray that it would be something that helps to shape disciples as well. That through the ministries that this financial gift supports, that disciples of Jesus Christ would be built up here at Rose Hill through the ministries of partner organizations and missionaries around the world. And Lord, as we give and offer this offering, we even offer ourselves, Lord. And I don't know, Lord, I pray that maybe you would use us in some way as Paul was used to shape Timothy, that you might use us to shape somebody as well. That our own journey of faith would touch somebody else's and help to make disciples of Jesus Christ. So Lord, we give this to you, we give ourselves to you. Use it beyond what we could possibly imagine. Use us beyond what we could imagine. And we pray in the strong, life-giving name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.